Well, Merry Christmas, everyone. It is a privilege, an honor, and a joy to be with you this morning. Let me also just say, parents, I know that this is an extended service, and we don't have our preschool program today. So if your children start getting a little, as we like to say, just losing it, don't feel bad. Please, it's not a distraction to me at all. Hopefully, it's not a distraction to anybody else. We love children here, and we welcome their joyful noises to a degree. But additionally, if you aren't familiar, there in the back, outside of this single left door, there's a children's section. You can get a little activity bag that we have put together for this purpose. If you're a guest here this morning, I'd like to extend a warm welcome to you, and also let you know that I have three copies of a book that I'd like to give to some guests. So if you are a guest and you would like to claim one, I'll be by the doors at the end of the service. Just let me know, and the first three will get that gift. Additionally, children ages 6 to, say, 10, I have 9 copies of a book that I'm giving away, so you are welcome to come get this gift from me after the service as well. Also, Sophie and I would just like to thank you for all of your Christmas cards and gifts. We are truly blessed to be a part of this community and especially a part of this church. We love you all and are very thankful for you all. And with that, I'd like to invite you now to turn in your copy of God's Word with me to Luke chapter 1. Luke chapter 1. If you're using a Pew Bible, we'll be on page 1018. And if you're a visitor this morning and you don't own a Bible, we would love for you to feel free to keep that Pew Bible as our gift to you. There's also a QR code on your bulletin that you can scan. Which will allow you to fill out the visitor card virtually, and we would love to follow up with you. So Luke chapter 1. At the start of this Advent season, I began preaching a series of messages that I have titled Hymns of Christmas, with a goal of looking at a total of about 5 different passages of Scripture, which have been historically considered to be early hymns of the church and primarily revolve around the incarnation or overall ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. And in preaching, sometimes plans change. Originally, I had planned on doing just one message on what is called the Benedictus, which is the prophecy of Zechariah in Luke chapter 1. But here we are on the third message on this one passage. This morning is part 3 on the Benedictus. So if you are a guest here this morning, I'm going to try to just really quickly summarize the previous two messages so you can follow along this morning and not be completely lost. Zechariah was John the Baptist's father, and Zechariah was made mute for 9 months, the whole length of his wife Elizabeth's pregnancy with John the Baptist, plus 8 days after John's birth as a result of his unbelief. On the 8th day after John was born, Zechariah is given the chance to demonstrate his faith when he is asked what the boy's name should be. He then writes down the name John, which is what the angel told Zechariah he was to be named. And so he demonstrates his faith through obedience, and immediately his mouth is opened, his tongue is loosed. He then, filled with the Holy Spirit, prophesies. And verses 68 through 79 here in Luke chapter 1 is the record of that prophecy, which is called the Benedictus, which means blessed, after the first word of this prophecy from the Latin translation. And I divided our approach to this passage in 3 headings, those being the promised grantee. Because Zechariah begins by praising God for the promised Messiah, the one who was to be raised up from the household of David. And so Jesus is the promised grantee in that he has been granted a kingdom, a royal heritage, a royal people, and a nation. And so we considered those truths. Jesus was the only one who could have fulfilled that prophecy in the history of the world. So that's what we saw in verses 68 through 70. Then last week we began to consider our second heading, the promised grace, in verses 68 through 70, or 71 through 75, where we began to look deeper into what really must have been in the mind of Zechariah as he uttered these words. We saw that he's really referring to a promised grace, in that forgiveness of sins was promised and was coming via the Messiah. This was clearly not some national, political, or worldly promise, victory, or battle that Zechariah was referring to. He was clearly, through an understanding of the scriptures that he had, praising God that the battle with sin and death would be won through the Messiah. And he rooted that hope and understanding in the promises of God, in the covenants that God had made with the fathers of the nation of Israel. And one of the points that I really started driving at is that Zechariah was looking forward to the promise of the new covenant. And so I then posed the question, what is the difference between the new and the old covenant? Because the answer to that question shows why Zechariah had all of this in mind and praises God for the dawning of the new covenant and the arrival of the Messiah. And in beginning to answer that question, I made two assertions regarding the distinction between the old and the new covenants. The first was that there is no curse that accompanies the new covenant. The old covenant had a lot of conditions, laws, that if they were not followed, can lead to someone being considered to have broken the covenant and deemed to be cut off from the people, cursed. But the new covenant has no curse. And if we have time, we might consider that a little further. But second, I made the claim that the main distinction, as I see it, between the old and the new covenants is that the old covenant had no power to save sinners. And so I more emphatically stated, no one has ever been saved by the old covenant in and of itself. The old covenant had no forgiveness of sins in the eternal, moral, judgment day type sense of the word. And I gave no further explanation than that, other than to make the clarification that I do, however, affirm that there were people in the Old Testament time who were certainly saved. The grace of God has been poured out for sinners as a free will act of God's mercy all the way back to the first humans who walked the earth. But anyone who has ever been saved, both in the Old Testament times till now and till the last day, have been or will ever be saved only by the grace of the new covenant. Outside of the new covenant, there is no salvation. And I think Zechariah understood that to a degree. And I think that's what we see in this text. And so that's where we left off and where we now pick up this morning, still considering that second heading, the promised grace. But before we jump into the continued exposition, let's go ahead and read our text, and let's begin reading in verse 67, where God's inerrant, infallible, and sufficient word, which he has spoken to us here through the pen of Luke, reads. And his father Zechariah was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, saying, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people and raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from of old, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to show the mercy promised to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath that he swore to our father Abraham, to grant us that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. And you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will go before the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation to his people and the forgiveness of their sins, because of the tender mercy of our God, whereby the sunrise shall visit us from on high, to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. Let's pray. And Father, we praise you this morning for the wonderful, amazing, and undeserving gift that you have given to us sinners, the sacrifice of your Son. Father, we stand in awe, knowing and acknowledging that there is no other sacrifice in this world, in the history of the human existence, that could have ever achieved, even perpetually, what the one sacrifice of Christ achieved at once. And so we praise you this morning that Christ was willing to humble himself, to enter into this creation and taking upon himself a human nature, to be treated as a sinner, to stand in our place and take upon himself the wrath of God that is due upon us because of our transgressions, and that he would then freely apply that sacrifice to us and save us who deserve nothing but condemnation. Thank you for Christ. Thank you for the gospel. Thank you for your word. And thank you for the gift of preaching. Father, would you bless it this morning? To the opening of hearts and to the sanctification of those that have already been renewed. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, listen to the words of section 3 of the 11th chapter, the chapter on justification of the 1689 Baptist Confession of Faith, also known as the Second London Baptist Confession, quote, "By his obedience and death, Christ fully paid the debt of all those who are justified. He endured in their place the penalty they deserved. By this sacrifice of himself in his bloodshed on the cross, he legitimately, really, and fully satisfied God's justice on their behalf. Yet their justification is based entirely on free grace, because he was given by the Father for them, and his obedience and satisfaction were accepted in their place. These things were done freely, not because of anything in them, so that both the exact justice and the rich grace of God would be glorified in the justification of sinners." Close quote. Salvation is a gift of God. And sinners who have been saved in every age of the human experience since Adam and Eve brought about the curse of sin into the world have been saved only by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, and for the glory of God alone. And that is what we celebrate at Christmas. We celebrate the truth that the baby who was born in Bethlehem to the virgin named Mary was none other than the second person of the triune Godhead taking upon himself a human nature for the purpose of fulfilling the promise that he had made to one day crush the head of the snake, to bring about victory over sin and death to the praise and honor of his glorious name. Outside of Christ, there is no salvation. Apart from Christ, we all stand guilty in the courtroom of the Most High as we are judged against the standard of God, the law of God, which is absolute perfection. And in the history of mankind, there has only been one man who was perfect and remained perfect all of his days, the man, the God-man, Jesus the Christ. And because, as sinners, it is impossible for us to balance out the weights on the scales of God's justice in our favor, as we all fall short of that standard of perfection, God made a promise. And so Christmas is not about frivolous presents. It is about a faith-giving promise. It is not about Christmas trees as much as it is about a crucifixion tree, the tree which Christ hung on for sinners. Christmas is ultimately about the cross. It is about covenants. It is about Christ being born, living a perfect life, dying, being raised from the dead, ascending, and now sitting at the right hand of the Father, interceding for sinners as he awaits his return. And to an extent, that is what Zechariah realized and thanked God for in his thankfulness of the imminent arrival of the Messiah. He realized that the new covenant was coming. And he was thrilled by it because he knew that apart from it, there was no salvation. Listen to the 1689 confession again, same chapter, but the concluding section of that chapter there on justification, section 6, quote, "The justification of believers under the Old Testament was exactly the same as the justification of believers under the New Testament," close quote. That is why this is so important. It is important that we understand the distinction between the old and new covenants, not just because we are a new covenant people in a New Testament era, but even just in order to understand and get a better picture for what this Levitical priest was praising God for here in Luke chapter 1. We must understand some of these truths, therefore. And so we continue in that regard, and I would ask that you turn with me now to Hebrews chapter 7. Hebrews chapter 7, and that's on page 1191 in the Pew Bible, 1191. We're going to do some quick flipping around and digging into the scripture here. So chapter 7, look with me starting in verse 11. The author of Hebrews is describing how Jesus is a better priest than the priest of the old covenants. And then we read verse 11. "Now if perfection had been attainable through the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need would there have been for another priest to arise?" Right? So perfection could not be achieved through the sacrificial system. That is what the author is saying. That's why we need a better priest. That's why we need the new covenant, because the old could not bring about perfection. And what is perfection? Well, in this context, it refers to the perfection of the cleansing of the conscience. It refers to the perfecting work of salvation in ridding the heart of sin. Now, even for us here under the new covenant in the New Testament era, right, we who have been regenerated and are therefore saved, right, we have not been perfected yet. If you don't believe me, just ask anybody who knows you, right? But that is what has been promised to us. Because that is what the sacrifice of Christ achieved through his perfect active and passive obedience in his life and ministry. That perfection, that cleansing of the conscience, is coming to completion in the future. Even though that complete and full righteousness of Christ is already imputed to us. It is already accounted to us in God's eyes. So we have the righteousness of Christ right now. So right now the righteousness of Christ is accounted to us. We have it. If you have been born again, you have that righteousness of Christ. But we still battle with sin on this side of eternity. And so the promise for us tells us that we will be perfected. We will have glorified bodies and consciences in the world to come that are perfected. We will be completely free from sin one day. And all of that is only made possible because of the one sacrifice of Christ, which is the ratification of the new covenant. But we continue. Look down at verse 18. For on the one hand, a former commandment is set aside because of its weakness and uselessness. So start paying attention to how the author of Hebrews speaks of the old covenant. For the law made nothing perfect. But on the other hand, a better hope is introduced, through which we draw near to God. And it was not without an oath, for those who formerly became priests were made such without an oath. But this one was made a priest with an oath by the one who said to him, "The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind, you are a priest forever." This makes Jesus the guarantor of a better covenant. The former priests were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing in office. But he holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. For it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. He has no need, like those high priests, to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins, and then for those of the people, since he did this once for all when he offered up himself. I know we're doing a lot of reading here, but stay with me. There's a point. Look at chapter 8, verse 1 now. Now the point, see, he even gets to a point. And now the point in what we are saying is this. We have such a high priest, one who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven, a minister in the holy places, in the true tent that the Lord set up, not man. For every high priest is appointed to offer gifts and sacrifices. Thus it is necessary for this priest also to have something to offer. Now if he were on earth, he would not be a priest at all, since there are priests who offer gifts according to the law. Okay, so we are still hearing about the priesthood of Jesus and how it is better than those of the old covenant. And now here in the next verse, we get a good description of the purpose behind the sacrifice of the old covenant. We were already told they weren't good enough to perfect, right? The old covenant was faulty, it says, in that regard. Not in the sense that God made some sort of mistake or anything, but the purpose of the old covenant was not to save sinners. That was not the purpose in and of itself, while the purpose of the new covenant is. And so here's what the old covenant did do, though. Verse 5, they serve a copy and shadow of the heavenly things. You see, when it comes to salvation, the old covenant was made to point people to the coming and grace of the new covenant. Verse 6. But as it is, Christ has obtained a ministry that is as much more excellent than the old as the covenant he mediates is better, since it is enacted on better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion to look for a second. Now look down at verse 13. In speaking of a new covenant, he makes the first one obsolete. Now look at chapter 9, verse 1. Chapter 9, verse 1. Now even the first covenant had regulations for worship in an earthly place of holiness. The author then gives some of those regulations and aspects of the old covenant, and then jump to verse 9. According to this arrangement, that being the old covenant sacrificial system, and here we go, we're getting to the point I'm trying to make, so stay with me. We keep reading. According to this arrangement, gifts and sacrifices are offered that cannot perfect the conscience of the worshiper, but deal only with food and drink and various washings, regulations for the body imposed until the time of reformation. Regulations of the body. Keep that in mind. Now look at verse 13. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for what? For the purification of the flesh. Right? That's what the old covenant sacrifices sanctify. The flesh. So keep that in mind. How much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Therefore, he is the mediator of a new covenant. Stop right there. Did you catch the distinction that the author of Hebrews is trying to make between the old and new covenants? The old covenant could not make anything perfect. It could not cleanse the conscience. The thing that it did do was sanctify for the purification of the flesh and regulations for the body. What does that mean? It means that the sacrificial system that was installed in the old covenant was for the purpose of putting people back into a right relationship with God congregationally, not salvifically. Congregationally, not salvifically. The sins that they were cleansed for or from were earthly in nature. The atonements, the sacrifices of the old covenant only kept people in the covenantal congregation of the nation of Israel. It sanctified them in that sense. Sanctified here simply means set apart, consecrated, and not in the sense of by the Holy Spirit and bringing about heart-transforming change, but simply sanctification as in set apart for God, identification type of sanctification that came with blessing under the old covenant. The entire sacrificial system of the old covenant was only good enough in and of itself to sanctify for the purification of the flesh. It kept people under God's general blessing as it pertained to the promised land and the chosen people. So every time you read in the Old Testament about sacrifices being made to atone for sins, none of those ever atoned from sins in an eternal perspective, from a judgment day standing before God perspective. They only took away the immediate curses that should have fallen upon them whenever they broke the covenant that allowed them to stay in the land of Canaan, in the promised land, as the chosen set apart people. The sacrifices appeased God from bringing down curse and judgment on this side of eternity. And so when they followed the prescribed sacrifices to atone for their sin, those sacrifices reconsecrated them, set them apart, sanctified them in the flesh to keep them under the blessing of that covenant. None of those sacrifices ever took away their sins that they had committed against God from an eternal perspective. Why? Because the blood of goats, bulls, rams, lambs are worthless in that regard. I hope you're starting to see this if you haven't seen it before. That's a predominant theme here in Hebrews. And it keeps going. Look at chapter 10, verse 1. Chapter 10, verse 1. Or since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered, since the worshipers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sins? But in these sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year, for it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Now look at verse 11. And every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. Which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. For by a single offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. Amen. Praise God. Hallelujah. But did you catch that? Sacrifices which can never take away sins. And there is a reminder of sins every year. You can picture Zechariah right in those verses. A Levitical priest who was intimately familiar with the sacrificial system, who probably realized, because that was the purpose of this, these sacrifices could not possibly save us. Because we have to keep making them. I mean, how could one possibly ever have assurance of salvation in that context? You can't. But that was part of the purpose, the role that system played in bringing about the salvation of Old Testament saints. The law, the system, was meant to be a shadow that pointed people to their need of a Savior. And in that sense, God used the Old Covenant as a gospel grace to bring about salvations, as they looked beyond the Old Covenant and placed their faith in God for their salvation, not in the sacrificial system. They placed their faith in the promised Messiah, the promised grantee who would bring about the promised grace of eternal salvation. And so we have to remember that the gospel, though it was veiled to a degree, was already being preached. It was first preached in the garden in Genesis 3:15. But remember what we looked at last week as well in Galatians. Galatians 3:8. Quote, "And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, 'In you shall all the nations be blessed.'" Abraham had the gospel preached to him. He believed it. He was converted. And we can certainly believe that he then passed that gospel on and made disciples to make disciples. And Zechariah was certainly one of them. Turn to chapter 11 now. Hebrews chapter 11. And look, starting in verse 8. Verse 8. "By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to a place that he was to receive as an inheritance. And he went out, not knowing where he was going. By faith, he went to live in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise. And why was he living in tents? For he was looking forward to the city, the house that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God." Abraham understood that the promise God made with him had both a physical here and now aspect to it, as well as a spiritual an eternal one. He knew that there was something greater than the promised land that he had been given here on earth. As great as it was, he looked forward to heaven. He looked forward to the coming end of sin and death. Keep reading. These all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on earth. For people who speak thus make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. If they had been thinking of that land from which they had gone out, they would have had the opportunity to return. But as it is, they desired a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. Now look at verse 39. Verse 39. And all these, though commended through their faith, did not receive what was promised, since God had provided something better for us, that apart from us, they should not be made perfect. That apart from us, they, the Old Testament saints, should not be made perfect. What does that mean? What is that something better for us that apart from us, they could not have been made perfect? The new covenant. The new covenant. Everyone who has ever been perfected, meaning everyone who has ever been saved, could not have been saved apart from us, meaning apart from the same covenant. The new covenant. And remember, the new covenant was foreshadowed, was promised, was prophesied, both in shadow, such as in the promise to Abraham in Genesis 12, and explicitly, such as in Jeremiah chapter 31. So, back to Luke chapter 1. Zechariah says in verses 73 to 75, quote, and I've got this up on the screen, the oath that he swore to our fathers, or to our father Abraham, to grant us that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. Close quote. Again, Zechariah is not talking about the enemies according to the flesh. It's not about flesh and bones that he is battling. And the fear here is not fear of political powers such as the Roman Empire. So what fear, what enemies, what bondage is Zechariah prophesying that freedom is coming from with the arrival of the Messiah as promised by God? Well, if you're still in Hebrews, you can turn a few pages back to Hebrews chapter 2. Otherwise, just listen to it. Hebrews chapter 2, verses 14 and 15. I might actually have this up on the screen. I don't remember. Since, therefore, the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. That's the promised grace that Zechariah was looking forward to. The death of death. The freedom of the captives who are slaves of sin. And that baby that was still in the womb of Mary at the time of this prophecy by Zechariah was the one who was sent into this world to bring about this victory in the fulfillment of the gospel promise first spoken in the garden. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. This is the work of the God-man, Jesus the Christ. He is the promise grantor, which is our last heading, and we are out of time, so I will just say a few things on that. By promise grantor, I simply mean that he is the one who made the promise. He is the one who fulfilled the promise. Hebrews chapter 6, verses 13 through 20, quote, "For when God made a promise to Abraham, since he had no one greater by whom to swear, he swore by himself, saying, 'Surely I will bless you and multiply you.' And thus Abraham, having patiently waited, obtained the promise. For people swear by something greater than themselves, and in all their disputes, an oath is final for confirmation." So, people dispute, right? People's words are usually not sufficient in and of themselves to bring about resolution or confirmation of a promise. And so they swear to keep the promise, and they swear upon something that is greater than themselves. But that's not the case with God. But then we read, "So when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of his purpose, he guaranteed it with an oath, so that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us." God had no need to make an oath because it is impossible for him to lie. His yeses are yeses, his noes are noes. But out of a desire to show the unchangeable character of his purpose, he made an oath. And here's that oath. Psalm 110, verse 4. "The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind." You, speaking of Jesus, the Son, you are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Christmas is about the promise of a priest that brought about peace between God and man. This great high priest, who is also prophet and king, and who was the God-man, stood in the place for sinners, suffered the wrath of God on behalf of sinners. And as a perfect sacrifice, offered himself up once for all in such a way that he is able to save sinners to the uttermost. That is the thrill of hope that filled Zechariah, a Levitical priest in the Old Testament times, now saved by the single sacrifice of the new covenant. And the question for you this morning is, have you experienced this gift of grace? Have you been born again? Do you have Christ this Christmas? If not, I hope that you have seen this morning that this is the greatest gift this world has ever seen. And you can be a partaker if you repent and believe, trust in Christ for your salvation, and then keep with the fruit of repentance. Because as you can see, there is nothing else, there is no one else that could possibly ever bring peace between you and God except for Christ. May we all continue to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, this Christmas and forevermore. He is the true reason for this season. Let's pray. Father, we again thank you for miracles upon miracles, but above all, we thank you for the miracle, the reality that a way for sinners to be reconciled to God was paved by Christ. And that we can be partakers through a free gift. A free gift that cost us nothing, but that cost Christ very much. Father, would you again open hearts and draw people near to you this Christmas? And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.